In the 22nd chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, Christ relates to the Pharisees in a different manner. Prior to this, he's been asked questions, the point of which was to entangle him in his words and get him to say things that they could later on use against him in kind of a legal situation. Not the first time that's ever happened. And now he concludes a discussion with the Pharisees by means of a question that he asks them. In other words, he's been asked questions that were loaded questions. You know, what do you think about abortion? What do you think about this, that, and the other thing? Which were designed to get him to say something that he could would later be used against him. Here at the end, he turns it, and he asks the Pharisees a question. Now, this question, at first sight, is very much rooted in a very literate, we would call it today, I think, rabbinic or almost Talmudic culture in which he is speaking. And I've got to tell you about the question and what he has in mind, and then I'm going to talk about questions, and I'm going to ask you a few. The thing is, this was a very literate society. They were very rooted in texts. Ours is a very visual society for the most part, but back then it was like China used to be not long ago. Everything was rooted in a text. It was a very learned and educated verbal culture in view of the written word. And so he asks a question and then refers them to a rather unusual text. The question is, he says he directed a question to the Pharisees and said, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Now what that means is, fellas, we all are agreed that the most important thing in life is the slow train that's coming. We all believe that the most important thing in life is God's future that is coming to us. This was a commonly held belief by everybody in that world. Who is this fellow, and how is he related to David? Because you see, the Jews then, and to some extent now, had a very ethnic or racial theory of divine blessing. You were part of the groups genetically, or you weren't, and everything had to do with who your birth mother was. And so this is a very important question. He says, what do you think about this man, and how is he related genetically to this famous man, David? Now, stay with me here. Hang in there. He then quotes from a psalm which at first sight, it's almost impossible to know what in the world he's saying. The 110th Psalm is the most frequently quoted text of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's a real snooze, because what does this mean? Well, this is what he says. In the 110th Psalm, David, the psalmist, the writer, is talking of God, the Lord, and he hears God speaking about another person, who is referred to as David's Lord. In other words, there are three people in this little triangle. There's David, who is talking to God, who's known as the Lord. But the Lord is talking to David about somebody else, who he calls David's Lord. This person is commonly believed to be Christ, even by the Jews who don't believe Jesus is in that context. So the idea is, if the man to whom David is speaking he refers to by the title Lord, well, obviously this Messiah can't be his son. In other words, you can't call, when I talk to my children on the telephone, I don't say, Dad, how you doing? I say, son, you know, how's it going? He is saying that Christ, this third figure, is more important than David. Now, bear with me again, the implication of this in this ancient Semitic culture is that Christ, whoever that is a superior entity to David, and his superiority does not depend on his bloodlines. Translate that bloodlines are not crucial in who the Christ is. Now, you may say that doesn't relate to you, but it's enormously unsettling for the people then, because they thought that everything depended on him having the right pedigree, on him having the right set of constellations that made him the guy, you know, like the Buddha, you know, Kundun and all that stuff out in Tibet. It's got to be just the right guy. The stars have got to come together. The implication of this is that Christ, whoever he is, and he's not given himself away yet, is not defined by bloodlines. And this is a hugely controversial point. Now, back up for just a minute. Jesus asked a question, and he's trying to get them to think about big issues by means of a question, because the question actually has everything to do with how they understand Judaism, how they understand true religion. It is an enormously unsettling question. And one of the things about life is you find that often things turn on an important question. You know, a lot of people have an allergy to something called dogma. You know, you've seen those little bumper stickers that people used to have. I think it said, "My karma ran over my dogma." Remember that? And that was supposed to say that somehow my experience was so bad that it changed the way I saw Christianity. That's basically an anti-Christian idea. Well, yes, the point is dogma, even if I believe it as such, is nothing unless it connects. I can give a million assertions up here on a Sunday about this, that, and the other thing. And unless it connects with your actual experience of life, forget about it. It means nothing to you. What Jesus is showing here is that a question can often unsettle a person in a powerful and significant way and create an internal a problem that is good. Buddy Hackett, remember the comedian on Johnny Carson? Years ago, Buddy Hackett, the comedian, he used to say that his mother's matzo balls were timed to explode at 4 o'clock in the afternoon inside your stomach. Well, that was very funny if you were there then. And the idea was that the question that Jesus asked is timed. It's been timed to explode inside your life at little later this afternoon. So I'm going to say how questions operate and why this is so important as a tactic. Now, what happens with a question is, if a question is said that touches you and gets through your defenses, if it gets through your defenses, that question has the ability to create a kind of internal combustion and atomic explosion of engagement. So a question's a good thing. Now, let me give you an example from art. I just like to use art sometimes because it helps for you to see what I'm saying. There are three very great film directors in the history of film. There are probably 30 really great movie directors. Unquestionably, the greatest of them all is D.W. Griffith, who was the founder of movies as we now understand them in the teens. I'm talking about 1914. And D.W. Griffith was the first film director who realized that by not showing everything, you created an emotional response because the person watching would fill in the dots. The classic example of this is in a movie called Birth of a Nation, which, although it's very controversial for other reasons, has an extraordinary scene where the little colonel, played by an actor called Henry Walthall, he's a Confederate colonel, and he returns to his family and his wife after 5 years of fighting for the Confederate Army, and he's come through hell and high water, and he comes home. This is 1914, this movie was made, and as he comes, the camera pulls back, he comes through the picket fence, knocks on the door with tremendous feeling and tenderness, and as the door opens, there's a pause, and then two lovely little hands, not children's hands, but a woman's hands, come, and all you see is the fingers of the hands around his head, and he gently moves in, and you don't see anything else. Now, that's called distanced storytelling, and even when you see it now, almost 100 years later, it does not fail to draw a tear from the viewer, because you bring in what you know is involved in such a powerful moment. Now, the movie director John Ford did this characteristically in all his westerns. He would always have the funeral, the camera pulled way back during some very heavy frontier funeral. And as you watch it with the John Wayne character and Maureen O'Hara and all those people up in the hill, you're so deeply touched, even though the movies are full of drippy, sentiment and stupid comedy, they have a power to get underneath your defenses, because the funeral is taking place and you feel it because no one's telling you how to feel it. Are you with me? Now, Alfred Hitchcock did the same thing. Remember, my job is to try to get you to think about Christianity in new ways. And just see The Birds, which is on every single day of the week, 7 days a week on AMC. And see The Birds with Jessica Tandy and Rod Taylor and Marnie, Tippi Hedren. And you see this movie, and Hitchcock, during times of tumult in a family, which is reflected outside symbolically in The Birds, he always pulls away. He's constantly pulling away from Jessica Tandy and Tippi Hedren. So you see the tremendous subtext, the distrust and motherly jealousy over a child and this, that, and the other thing. And it's very powerful. Why is this? Because he's not doing your emotional work for you. You have to relate to the mise-en-scène of these great artists. They instinctively know that to get a gut response from you, they have to leave you alone with the Holy Spirit, with the muse of emotion, and let that work happen itself. Now, this is what a great question does. A great question, and Jesus' questions are the gospel, because they are not the law. They say something, but they let you and me feel it, and it rips away our flesh. It rips away our flesh. Now, let me give you an example of a question that does that. I've already used this question once, but I'll just use it again. I'm not making a judgment. How can you reconcile the idea of a preemptive military strike with the Sermon on the Mount? That's just a question. I'm not answering the question, but I'm asking it. How can you reconcile the idea of a preemptive military strike on anybody with the Sermon on the Mount? That would be a good question to ask. And it would be, I'd be interested to know what you got with that. You could find all sorts of other reasons, but I'm asking you, how do you reconcile it with the Sermon on the Mount? Here's another one. Does Vestavia Hills need a new shopping center on 31 at Canyon Avenue? Now that question is an academic question now. Does the human spirit in Birmingham, Alabama, require a vast new shopping center in Vestavia Hills? Well, now, I think it's a very good question, but because I'm obviously invested in the project, I have a different answer than you. But it's a joke. But you see, that question should have been asked. Maybe it was, but it needs to be asked. Does Vestavia Hills really need a massive new shopping center for the good of the human condition in our city? It's a good question. Now, let me take it a little bit further. Jesus said, what do you think of this thing that we believe, you and I, he would have said, is important, God's presence in the world? What is it all about? And by asking a question about David, he forces them to look at their ideas about how God works in the world. And in fact, he challenges them. In the same way that Jim Pittman and all of us, we're asking you to think about money. We're asking you specifically to think about your things. Nobody is greedy by design. There's not a person who's ever been in the world who got up in the morning and decided, I'm going to get greedy today. Even Scrooge McDuck never decided to be greedy. Ebenezer Scrooge, you know what? He didn't know he was greedy. Only later, when he was asked three remarkable questions, particularly by Jacob Marley, his former colleague, did he begin to ask questions about who he was? We ask you the question, and you've got to draw the answer. Now, let me carry this a little further. What if I were to ask you this question? What person or entity gets you really mad? What person or entity has the power to make you go ballistic? I don't know, but I know there is. And when you stop for just a minute, and people don't do this, you know, people really don't. The average person, you have a great opportunity here to ask yourself a question that by the nature of living, the average person doesn't really find it normal to make time for. until the roof falls in. I'm asking you, what person or entity has the power to make you really angry? Let me try another one. What person or entity has the power to make you anxious? Now, it's going to be different with everybody sitting in the church. But yes, I can tell you a couple. What person or entity has the irresistible ability, try as you might to control your anxieties, to call into question the entire foundation of your life and reduce you to being a blithering idiot? Well, is that a good question, or am I whistling Dixie? What person or entity has the ability to elicit tears? I'm very often struck in situations where I'm speaking about something, and then all of a sudden I'll get a catch. Did that ever happen to you? I'm speaking about something, or maybe even speaking to somebody, and I get a catch, which means I stop speaking, because something has touched feelings that are tears, and I stop. There are some people who are crying almost on the verge of tears all the time, but they never actually cry. Other people cry all the time, but what is it that has the power to elicit tears? That would be a very good question for every person sitting here. You would learn about yourself in a powerful way. Well, let's look back at Jesus' question, and then I've got one other final example. Jesus said, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of God's action? How does God work? He was holding back. That was not a leading question, unlike with Peter, you know, later. He was not there. He was very much a man of timing. This man, I have no timing. I don't know about you. I'm totally compulsive. If I think of doing something, it has to be done immediately, right? Mary will say, you know, I really need a little bit of help for you to help me put the new license plates on the car. And I'll say, let's do it now, 2 o'clock in the morning. I just can't wait. Do you know anyone like that? Well, I can't wait. But the actual fact of the matter is Jesus Christ had such mastery. He was the only person who ever had a free will. He had such mastery and what we today call control that he was able to wait. He was not there at this point yet to get them to see who he was. He was there to get them to see how wrong they had it by presuppositions of genetics. And that was a powerful, unsettling question. So these questions, they rip off your defenses. These questions about tears, these questions about anxieties, these questions about what is capable to make you suddenly terribly afraid, these questions are important because they get underneath your defenses and make you think. And that's what repentance is. The law is when someone lays it down and tells you exactly what it is. John Ford never did that. Alfred Hitchcock didn't do it. And the Lord doesn't do it. He asked a question that forced you to look at a bleeding wound that was right inside your heart where there was a dart of truth. And you look, you're not dead though, like in the movies. You look and you see this bleeding wound and a dart, and you're suddenly having to fall on your knees and say, oh my gosh. Now I'll give you one final example and then we're done. About 6 weeks ago, maybe 7 weeks ago, I can't remember, so many things seem to happen. I decided to come to the church and watch a wedding. Usually I perform them, and we all perform them all the time here. This wedding, it actually turned out it was being performed by Joe Warren, and I sat in the back, and I just decided to sort of be at the wedding, plus I knew the family. And the wedding was taking place here, and I was way in the back. I was sort of the cameraman in a D.W. Griffith movie, way in the back, and I had no idea. I was there to just be present and let everybody know I was, sin. And but this was very powerful for me, and I wonder how it will relate to you. As the couple were about to be married, Joe said something in his sermon about respect. He said he invited the groom, in particular, to underline the significance of respecting his new wife. And the word respect, I heard a lot of other words, but the word respect, it was one of those arrows. He wasn't talking about me. He wasn't, now, let me, some preachers in supposed movies, these Puritans, They're supposed to look at you and point to a person and say, now you get your act together. He was talking about somebody completely different. He used the word respect. And then as that dart began to sort of sink in a little deeper, I sat in the back and I watched the groom. And as the groom said his vows to his bride, the groom, at least as far as I could see, said his vow to her with such an extraordinary lack of condescension and such a tremendous sense of what I could only call respect. Now let's take libido out of the equation for a minute. Let's take comfort out of the equation. Let's take mutual friendship out of the equation. But the word that I heard was respect. And as the groom said those words to her, I said to myself as the dart went deeper, this man respects this woman. And what was I thinking? You might have been thinking the same thought. I said to myself, now, do I respect the woman I'm married to in the way that this is about? Or am I this sort of rampaging narcissist who believes that by definition, whatever I happen to think is true is automatically true, and the rest of the world better get with the program. Now, obviously, you are not me. But as I heard that, it was like Joe had intentionally taken a what do you call those things? The bolt? It's medieval people, knights used to use them. A crossbow. It's like a crossbow had gone to the back of the church, had pierced my heart, because I said to myself, do I respect this person? Or am I just a narcissist who basically believes that whatever I believe is always, in the initial situation, superior to whatever that person believes? Well, that was called a question that cut to my heart and caused a huge emotional seismic reaction in this fellow sitting in the back. And I was convulsed by all the feelings like repentance and self-criticism and guilt and shame that we talk about, and that was the gospel. Now, you and I know that the fruit of repentance is always a less narcissistic person. You and I know that the fruit of that dart is not terminal. The fruit of that dart is a kinder, more loving man. You and I know that the fruit of that dart is a person who pulls out of himself and is able to actually extend himself without regard to his own interests. And so this powerful question made it possible for me to realize that this is how the gospel operates. That the gospel operates with questions such as that I've asked. Not questions that have no answers, but questions in response to which the human fallenness of lost and needy people is extremely vulnerable to self-examination. And when we fall on our knees in that particular way, the answer is always a better and more loving and finer and more Christ-like human being. So I leave it with you. Anger, tears, anxiety, the other things I mentioned. These are the questions of the gospel. And the power is that they'll rip your clothes right off. But this is what you really want, and it's what you really need. And what is so powerful about him, as he hung in with air to these people and waited right by their side until they saw the whole truth about themselves and about him. And therein lies our tale. As we're seated, let us pray. Father, where the dart is falling, where the dart is piercing, do your work. I don't mind it, because the future is so much better with it. Do your work in each of us to pull that dart inwards so deeply that its wound may be healed and always salved by your loving and non-judging grace. And this I thank you for each of us here, and for myself, and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.